on. A couple of weeks ago, we began a new series entitled Abundant Life. And within that series, we're trying to decide and to discover what it means to have and live abundantly. Our primary text for the entire series, you guys should know this by memory by now, is John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal. Come on, act like you know it by memory. And to kill and to destroy. I have come that you may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Somebody say amen. Amen. We began this series discussing the idea of abundant life, that sometimes if we're not careful, we could be living in an abundance, but because of past circumstances and erroneous views, mistaken views of our lives, we neglect the idea that we're actually living abundantly. We compare ourselves to the Joneses and to the Smiths, and we find that we are not measuring up in comparison, and so then we feel we are living less than abundantly. But I have to be honest with you that the idea of abundant life is best defined by God. As a matter of fact, we will deal with a lot of definitions today and how we have perverted some definitions and how we have changed definitions that cause us to not live abundantly. Somebody say amen. So in the first part of the series, you guys learned step one, which is have peace. Am I correct on that? Wherein we discussed that we have to be careful to identify the enemy of our peace, which is often our past and current failures. Do you guys remember that? That sometimes you can't have an abundant life if you are stressed, anxious, worried, and doubtful. No? Hello? That in order to have an abundant life, you first have to have peace. Amen. Satan can't have my peace. Come on, that was just a song. Can't have my peace, can't have my joy. Amen. I want it back. And so we find that most often our peace is disrupted because we remember our past failures and our current failures. See, that's the part that church don't like to talk about. We only like to talk about when we were a sinner. Amen. When we made them mistakes. But truth be told, there's some Christians that have made some mistakes currently. Somebody say amen. And in those current mistakes, you're trying to figure out, where is my peace? Amen. I keep messing up, and I'm pretty sure I'm saved. Maybe I'm not saved. Are you sure that's a baby? Maybe it's just a really fluffy koala bear. I don't. Nevertheless, we can't figure out where our peace has gone. And so the doctrine of justification was discussed in that it reveals that our peace is solidified because our past failures and our current failures are handled under the blood of Jesus Christ. Wherein Jesus died for two reasons. Are you guys with me? Am I boring you today? Because that was the first time we dealt with doctrine. We had to deal with some doctrinal things, theology. Amen. And we had to look at that the doctrine of justification, or the idea that we are saved, is not just that Christ forgave us of past sins, but now we are currently hidden in him, and he's forgiving us of current sins. Somebody say amen. And that gives you some peace, amen. Even though you feel bad about it, you have to know what the Bible says, that I am still forgiven. But I can't believe I did that, but I'm still forgiven. Why do I keep doing that? But I'm still forgiven. And it's in this aspect, this tug and war between what you don't want to do and what you end up doing and what you can't stand that you do and what you wish you didn't do, it's in that tug of war that you and I begin to be overwhelmed with the love of Christ, which promotes us and pushes us to do better. Huh? You guys remember that? So it's not dogging yourself and negative words and negative feelings of shame and guilt that makes you better. Oh, come on now. That's like the fat girl looking in the mirror. If I looked in the mirror and said, oh, you fat and you're nasty, trust me, I ain't going to want to lose no weight. I ain't going to want to stop eating. I'm going to be like, I am. Your fried chicken is always good. Amen. Yes, that was my former self. Amen. But I'm being delivered. Amen. Daily. But instead, telling myself that you know what, you are awesome, and highlighting your best traits and highlighting the things that look good on you and highlighting the clothes that you like and highlighting the best haircut for you and all those things make you want to do better, not worse. Amen. So it's something about mankind that we feel that in our minds, if I condemn myself more, then I'll stop doing it. But God already knows that doesn't work. Amen. But you have to be liberated first, and then you want to do better. Amen. It's a lie from Satan and a plot he has to keep guilt and condemnation over your life. But the Bible tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So even if you smoke the cigarette outside of our church, there is still no condemnation. Amen. Amen. So then after that, we looked at the idea of having peace also amounts to trusting God. That sometimes we worry so much because we don't trust him. We worry because we made a mistake. We worry if he's going to do it. We worry if it's possible, if he's capable. And all these things begin when we see the storms of life rage because we don't trust that he loves us and he's with us and he wants the best for us. We get fearful, and that means we have lost our peace. Somebody say amen. Step two, we discussed several weeks ago as well, that in order to have the abundant life, you also have to have pro-vision. Amen. Where God goes before and ahead of your vision. Is that correct? That he favors your vision. We often think that we want God to provide, yes? We want him to pay us them big bucks, amen. Give us the money. Show us the dinero. Yes, this is how we feel. But even in that, the word of God is sure to tell us and to discuss the idea that provision comes when you accept the vision that God has for your life. He can only pro and favor his vision, but he cannot pro and go before and favor your vision. Does that make sense? Pro as in anti, yes? He can't go before something that you made up. He can only go before something that he desires for you. So often we don't trust God because we're not sure if we have this vision for our lives or if God has that for our lives. We're going to discuss that a little further today. Amen. So in provision, we discussed and looked at the idea of we have to have abundance when God instructs. And that was the story with Elijah and the widow. Yes, of Zarephath. We have to have abundance when you have nothing. The example of that is Elijah and the widow of a prophet, yes? When you have nothing, how can you get provision when you have nothing? How can you get provision when God instructs? It's obedience that requires that. And when you don't have anything, God will tell you there's something you have. Use what you have. Check your household. Find that little bit of oil and go get some other people that have needs and begin to fulfill their needs. Somebody say amen. I hope I ain't putting you to sleep because this is just the review. See, this is what I understand. You complain about being broke, yes? And then your pastor runs through the steps and scriptures. Y'all should have been, okay, every person that's not wealthy should have been just like this. Bro, what's the scripture? What do I need? Look, I ain't got nothing. How do I get something? What scripture is that? No, y'all don't want to. See, y'all, oh, wait. Are y'all trying to play churchified in here all of a sudden? Like you ain't got no needs? Like your light bill wasn't threatened just last week? Come on now. Are they coming for my car? Wait a minute. What scripture was that, Jesus? 2 Kings 4 chapter. I need to read that when I get home. I need to read that. Abundance when you have everything. And here we discuss the idea that sometimes we feel like there are so many dreams that we've already pushed off that I'm content. Everything I have is perfectly fine. I don't want anymore. And then all of a sudden, God will show up and show you that one dream that you've been suppressing, and you said it's too late, and I can't deal with that anymore, and I miss my opportunity. I'm okay just being this. I'm okay just living like this. He said, and that's the part I want to talk to right there. You'll find an example of that in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through the end of that chapter, and then chapter 8 through 11. I encourage you to listen to the podcast for more details. Amen? Amen. 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 I was challenged to be able to get our review in under 20 minutes. Alrighty, step three, hallelujah. One of the paramount factors to having the abundant life is that you have to get your household in order. When I say household, I'm not nearly talking about the building in which you reside and lay your head. What I'm more so speaking of is that space plus the space around your life that only those intimately that know you are in. Hello? The household of any Old Testament scripture or New Testament scripture is defined not just by those who are blood related. No. Because the household included in Moses' days when it was time for the covenant, his servants as well. Amen. So it's not just those who are blood related, but rather it's those who are dwelling with you and those who are in your intimate circle. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, those people that know you intimately. Come on now. See, some of us got fathers and mothers and stepmothers and stepfathers that they are not intimately knowing of who we are. Oh, blood relatives that don't intimately know us. Come on, somebody. They're not included in your house. That's enough to make you shout right there. If you do not intimately know me, come on, somebody. You're not included in my house. Because as for me and my house, we will serve them. You already got the basics of this, amen. Your household is defined by those who intimately know you. This is why you have to be so careful when you decide to become intimately knowing of other people who are not saved. That's why there's so many warnings in the Old Testament and New that you shouldn't be intimate with people and unequally yoked with people that are not saved, because then you include them in your household and now there's conflict in the household, because the household always has the same singular vision. The whole household moves. When God called Moses, it was him and his house. Amen. When God called Abraham, him and his household. Everybody, we all go in the same direction. Amen. So your household, you have to be careful who you select in your household. If Jim Bob ain't proven to be a man of God, you should not put him in your house. Hello? If Sally and Chiquita did not prove to be in your household, to not prove themselves to be in the faith and family of God, then you should not include her in your household. Come on, somebody. Hello? No? No? Okay. All right. Let's look at this in detail. On this week, this particular series, it was designed by God on 2 months ago that today we would discuss family. 2 months ago. I can prove it to you in my notebook. When God and I discussed this series on 2 months prior to this month, the idea and the outline of the discussion of family as being a part of abundant life was already foretold. And on this past weekend and latter part of this week, it was my job to sit before the Lord and figure out what he wanted to discuss regarding family. And it's by no consequence that on the same day of intense study, the U.S. Supreme Court decided to announce that it is now official legally that gay and lesbian brothers and sisters on this planet are permitted to marry. That our nation now condones and defines marriage not between man and woman, but rather legally gives permission to it for it to be man and man and woman and woman. Somebody say amen. I know there are a lot of people that are in an uproar in the kingdom of God, and they're all primarily focused on the decline and the Armageddon. Anybody ever heard? You ain't seen that on Facebook? Oh, Lord, the world coming to an end. America is falling, it's falling, and we're beyond despair. It is over, it is over, it is all said and done. Doom and gloom, God's gonna punish us like Sodom and Gomorrah. And this could be true. Nevertheless, I ain't afraid to die, amen. Amen. The idea here of Christianity is if Sodom and Gomorrah we have become, and if God destroys the entire nation, I'm still gonna be living in Christ. So now my focus is more so rather not on my life, because mine is secure and set. Amen. You can drop a bomb. I'll be like, oh, thank you, Jesus. Hello, somebody. You can come into church with a gun and shoot up some folk. And I'll still be like, thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Because my eternity is already set. And last time I checked, the Bible declares that where I'm going is better than where I So nevertheless, I have to tell us, to our ministers in the house and to those that are training to be ministers, a minister must always be relevant. A minister must always be relevant. This means that it is your job, if you're offering service, which is what the word minister means, to be a servant, that you must be relevant to the individuals that you serve. Huh? Am I correct? It would do no good if it's Easter and I'm preaching a Thanksgiving message. That's not relevant, hello? For it to be Valentine's Day and I'm preaching on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I don't necessarily think that's an Easter, I don't think that's necessarily it. You might stretch it, but you're stretching. You're pulling it, preacher, you're stretching it. You must be relevant. To be even more clear, it would do no purpose for me, just because Jesus washed feet as a holy sacrament, that I began to go outside of my community and wash their feet. It's not relevant to them, because they don't need their feet washed. They need their car washed, but not their feet. Make sense? If I'm going to provide a service to someone, then my service must be relevant to the individual. Does that make sense? So a minister must always be relevant. This is for the future preachers and teachers in the house. Amen. Amen. Don't say I didn't tell you. Grab this mic and be irrelevant and find. Sit down, baby. We'll try it again next time. Amen. Amen. A minister must always be relevant. At this particular juncture, just as we discussed on regarding the Charleston Nine, I have to make a statement regarding the belief that this church has in regards to the Supreme Court decision. Amen. I want us to be clear on this, and then in scripture, we're going to discuss it even further. Yes? First and foremost, it is not my fault that the Word of God already declares that homosexuality is a sin, that to be a sodomite or for a woman to exchange the use of her body completely and to exchange that use to be more so pleasing to herself rather than to propagate and to produce men and women by way of birth is an abomination. I'm sorry I have to tell you this, but there are accounts in the New Testament as well as the Old that this thing should not be done. And no matter my love and compassion for all of my gay and lesbian friends and sisters and brothers that are really trying to figure out what God wants for them, I still have to tell you that I can't change the Word of God to fit your appetite. It can't be done. I can't try to redefine words that are not in that way because it doesn't make sense to you. And I can't try to redefine things, and just because in the English word you use the word no as in to have a conversation with someone, but in biblical terms, the word no meant intimacy and sex. Hello? So when the men came banging on Lot's door to know the angels because they wanted to have sex with them, I'm sorry to my gay and lesbian community that are fighting for some type of right to do this, that it does not necessarily mean, because you can change the word, that it actually meant that because of your opinion. See, they like to take the Word of God, and I've read several of their books, and tried to figure out what they're using the Word of God and how they're changing the Word of God to meet their needs. And I found, you can come and see my books if you like, it's all marked up with all types of theological issues where you're changing words. Did you remember when we talked about in Bible study, we talked about how Jehovah's Witnesses designed a new translation of the Bible, but they never studied Greek, Aramaic, or Hebrew? Yeah. So just because you have an opinion of what you want the Bible to say does not mean you get to translate it differently, because a translation is based off of linguistics. And you need to know the former language before you can offer a translation. Yes? All righty. So nevertheless, it is not my fault, I have to say this, that I cannot make right what the Bible and God already says is wrong. I can't do that. It says it's wrong for a reason. And therefore, I have to find as a minister unto you why God will continue to know that, to state that this is wrong when he sees your heart longing for the love of the same sex. If nothing catches God off guard, right? And he knows all things. Am I correct on this? That he's always knowing. Nothing is new under the sun to him. Am I correct on that? And he knew that you, Johnny, would love you, Jim, with your whole heart. I mean, you just can't live without him. And you, Sarah, can't live without Becky. And you cannot live without them. He knew that. And he knew how important they were to you. And still, he let it stay the same. He didn't change it. He didn't. Why didn't he change it? Why? But God, my heart really wants this, and this is so important to me. Why don't you change this one thing? So because of this, as a servant, I have to find a way to help you and I cross over the why won't you, God, to the yes, I accept, God. As a servant, we have to walk together. Hello, somebody. To go from why can't I have this, God, to whatever you say, God. Why not, God, to have your way, God? Come on, somebody. That's what the church is designed to do. We're designed to take all of us who were once sinners, come on, who had an affinity for things that were ungodly, whether it was lying, come on now, whether it was pornography, whether it was drinking, we all had a taste and an affinity for things that were not pleasing before God, and homosexuality is no different. And in every case, the symptoms and the steps are the same. I can't change the Word of God to make it right. I first have to begin to accept God as my creator and Jesus as my Savior. All right. Amen. So Let's go on in. I know this topic is difficult, but that's why they pay me the big bucks. Amen. I ain't even on salary. Amen. I live this by faith. Amen. An investment in this future ministry. Amen. Nevertheless, I have to make plain when that police officer manhandled that young teenage girl as if she was a 200-pound man, we had to make a statement. We had to say something about that. When the Charleston Nine were shot dead after inviting and welcoming a young white boy into their church, we had to say something about that. Come on, somebody. When Columbine happened, when all these tragedies, we had to say something about it. So why shouldn't this be any different? Churches across America are a little intimidated by this particular topic, just like our Supreme Court justices were intimidated by that topic. Why? Because there is a block vote of homosexuality, and 85% of them vote. Do you know how many percentage of African Americans vote? 30%. So who's making the decisions? The smallest 10% has the largest block vote. So if the people declare this is what they want, then our silence has yielded that to them. And we see it in our political polling booths. Oh, come on. I hope I'm not boring you here, because I had I took a youth group. Amen. Before I pastored on my own, I sat under Pastor Conine, which is a predominantly white church. He's a 75-year-old white man. Amen. One of the biggest hearts. He's actually built the largest church in Haiti. Amen. Thousands and thousands of people. And I centered to him for years. And so he asked me to help the youth go to their youth retreat. And there's a whole bunch of white kids and maybe two black. Amen. And I'm sitting at a table, about 25 white teens. And we're all excited, having lunch and dinner. And I'm sorry, I have to take a pause here. But if you permit me, amen. So we're all sitting, having lunch, getting ready to finish eating and start eating, actually getting ready to order. And all the kids are talking about how the election is coming up and how they're not voting. And I'm not going to vote. All these candidates are terrible. It ain't no good candidate. The government's corrupt. So it don't even matter who you vote for. Oh, nobody ever had these kind of conversations before. So these are some 18-year-old, 19-year-old, 20-year-old, come on, that have the right to vote, that are of age to vote, that are relinquishing that right. And so in this particular group, you know, I had this young boy. He was a teenager, about 19 years old. The kind of guy that just got along with white people. Amen. Real sweet. His name was Asa. I love him to bits. I don't mind putting him out there. He had on one of them shell necklaces. You know what I'm talking about. The black boys be wearing like the white boy. No. Nothing wrong with that. Amen. If that's your style, do you. Amen. So we're sitting at the table, and he also agrees with them that, yes, I'm not voting either because there aren't any good candidates and all the politicians are corrupt. And it's at that time that me, with other leading pastors and youth pastors of the white persuasion, I pronounced and declared immediately, Asa, you do not ever have the ability to be indifferent regarding voting. They can be indifferent, but you as a black man, come on now. Nobody want to talk to me? You don't have the permission or cannot afford to be indifferent about voting. Why? Because before you got here, blood was shed for you to have a voice. So you need to take advantage of that voice and not belittle it with your indifference. I would say this to a Jewish person. I would say it to a Chinese person. When blood was shed to make you equal and free to the same constituents in your nation, then you cannot be indifferent. We're the only culture after years of slavery and atrocity that is now trying so much so to lose our identity, thinking that if I become more like them, then this is how I can succeed. Oh, come on. Don't act like you don't know this. If I take their morality and their views and I become more successful. But what if you could be you? Amen. With your own culture? Come on, somebody. Amen. Proud about it. Come on now. Loving God in it. Come on. And be successful. Amen. So there are times when silence is unacceptable. And today is that day. Amen. 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 I have, when I first founded this church, I decided long ago that I would never, unless forced by God, produce a message regarding homosexuality and lesbianism, because I found that my efforts are best served in one-on-one counseling. That I can't, it's too dangerous sometimes to blanket a statement over a congregation But I find that if I could get you in my office one-on-one, then now I'm more effective in that. Amen. I'm more effective regarding that. And it's so dangerous to state it openly because offense runs rampant. But now I have no choice. Amen. Because the offense is already there. Amen. Because any Christian that says, I disagree, now you hate homosexuals. Any Christian that says, I disagree, now you're a bigot. Come on, somebody. Any Christian that disagrees, now you're closed-minded. So when I'm assaulted, amen, I've learned to be in the army of Christ and to defend. Come on, somebody. I didn't launch the first hit. You did, amen. This is an evasive and defensive measure. Amen. Amen. God's law supersedes the litany of man's laws that lend sanction to ungodly antics and edicts. I'll state that again. This is a quote by Dr. Brian Keith Williams. And he says that God's law supersedes the litany of man's laws that lend sanction to ungodly antics and edicts. What he's really saying is the word of God trumps the law of the land. Now, this does not give you right to go commit some crimes, amen. But what it's saying here is that the word of God, yes, trumps what the law sanctions. Because the law says, and America says, it's right. If the word of God says it's wrong, then it trumps the word of God. I mean, the law of the land, amen. So just because the Supreme Court said that this marriage is legal, they cannot say that it's right. Just because the gay and lesbian community are excited that marriage is legal, they can still not say that it's right. Because the definition of right, hello somebody, has to be given by a righteous one. Which none of us are. But there's only one righteous one, and his name is Jesus Christ. So if none of us are right, then we cannot define what is right. I told you we're working on definitions today. So that's why when people say that everything's subjective, like what Brother Brandon said in the Renew in the Bro View on last week, the truth is subjective. That's why it's subjective, because none of us are right, and you have to find truth. And last time I checked, Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Amen. So no matter how many edicts and sanctions and how they make it legal, they cannot say that it's right. Their only attempt is to not dehumanize the individuals that feel that they are right. That's it. We want to treat you human. But what I have to disagree upon here is two things. Number one, marriage was not defined by man. Marriage was not defined by the courts. Marriage wasn't even defined by the state. What the state was given permission to do was to allow the public show of a civil marriage. Does that make sense? When you got married, even as our ancestors got married as slaves and jumped the broom, come on, somebody, that was a marriage whether they had paperwork to boot or not. Hello? Because they weren't signing marriage certificates, jumping the broom. No, there was by God to say that you were allowed, we will allow you as your slave owners to marry and make us more slave babies. So this means, unfortunately, that the people do not determine, nor did we create marriage. But marriage was created in Genesis when God gave Adam Eve from his womb. Come on, somebody. That's when the definition of marriage hit humanity. See, that's where we differ on the whole Supreme Court decision, because they're not defining marriage. Come on, let me help some of our evangelical right-wing folks. They're not redefining marriage. Oh, no. They're just saying it's legal. We define marriage based off the word of God. And if the church is silent, then there's no true definition. Amen? So that's the first thing, that marriage is not defined by the courts, and moreover, that if you did not create it, you cannot define it. If you didn't create it, you can't define it. Wait, if I created the first automobile, yes? And in my automobile, it's got cup holders, amen? It's got TVs in the headrest, hello? It's got some great engine that has a gas pedal that will propel that thing forward and an emergency brake. I created it. I know every function. I know everything I want that thing to do. Somebody say amen. I know everything I want that to do. Everything I want the car to do, right? And I created it, yes? If you didn't create it and you've never seen it before, hello, somebody, you didn't create it and you've never seen anything like this before, and you walked up to my automobile, yes, the T-bill, yes, it was the T-bill, yes, that's it's the T-bill, no, all right, anyway, and if you walked up to my automobile and you opened the door and you looked on the inside, you saw the cup holders, you saw the TVs, and you saw that it was a small little space here with seats in it, you may define it as a living room. But just because you identify some of its functionality, because you did not create it, you cannot define it based off of all of its function. Oh, I'm preaching better than you acting already. Because man did not define, create marriage, they cannot then define marriage because they're defining it lacking its full function. See, you're thinking, apparently, that marriage to same sex, the only function of marriage is that we love one another, and that we have sexual fulfillment in this act. That is the definition of marriage. Why? Because that definition fits what you want. It fits you, huh? Because you just need sexual fulfillment and love. So if you can get that from this individual, then this must be marriage. But considering you did not create the concept of marriage, then you are still defining it based off of your ignorance, come on, to the purpose of it. We're still working on this, amen? I have to lay a foundation regarding this difficult topic, amen? When our right-wing evangelical... brothers and sisters would denote that this is an attack on family, I would disagree. Our right-wing evangelical, you know the types, most times old, white, right, Baptist, amen. When they would define, marriage and the concept of this Supreme Court ruling coming as an attack on family, I would disagree. Furthermore, just because you call yourself, come on somebody, an evangelical church does not mean that you are. Because if you would support a Mormon, come on somebody, a pronounced Mormon who's running for president over Barack Obama, who's been told to sit in church every Sunday morning and call him a Satanist and the Mormon a Christian, then something is wrong with your theology. No? Yeah. Did I get too political for you? Look, it ain't my fault y'all ain't watching CNN, amen? You need to be about something besides selfies. Hello, somebody. So all of a sudden, I like a church that reads, amen? You know, white people used to say, if you wanna hide something, put it in a book, because black folks ain't going to read it. And then they extended that same saying to church members. Put it in the Bible, put it in a book. They ain't going to read it. They'll just go by what you say. Nevertheless, our right-wing evangelicals would argue that this Supreme Court decision was based on an attack to family, that is an attack on the family structure, that if we allow this, then the entire family structure in our society begins to deteriorate, yes? And this stance is what propelled the gay and lesbian community to move forward even more aggressively, because now they want to be able to say, even though I'm gay and lesbian, I can adopt your unwanted babies. See how much better I am than you? Because you gave up these babies, come on somebody, and me and my homosexual self love them more than you do, and me and my lover, we're going to raise your child. But the marriage that sanctified this wasn't the attack on family. Society has been deteriorating from the fall of man. It's always been deteriorating. There's lawlessness upon lawlessness. So this particular act is not an assault against family. You know why I think this? Let me show you a scripture. Come on, somebody. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 48. And it reads, I like this particular verse 48. It reads, but he answered, this is Jesus, and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and father? Let me back up to verse 46. While he, Jesus, was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward the disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." So when the evangelicals are touting that this is an attack on family, I can only reference how Jesus handled family. Wait. If we want to get our household in order, we first have to identify who's related to us. And Jesus, who was born by Mary, amen, was cared for all of his young Jesus days. Jesus in his little golden fleece laying there in the manger. Why? That's the baby Jesus. No, Talladega Nights? No, never mind. Anyway. So here, baby Jesus was raised by Mary, yes, and got to the point in ministry that at one point he was even in the temple when they were going home, and he came. Do you guys don't know the story? And they came and they found him. Joseph and Mary was like, "Jesus, why would you do this to us and not tell us you were going to be here?" He looked them square in the face at age 12 and said, "Why are you concerned? Did you not know I would be doing my Father's business?" I mean, this was like, "Psh, psh, Joseph, I'm gonna slap you in the face. Psh, I'm doing my real dad's business." "What? Yo, my real father's business. See, I know you my stepdad and all, because there's no seed of you in me, but I'm doing and about my real father's business." Huh? See, I know y'all don't think this is important, but sometimes you have a tendency to begin to include people in your family that have proven to you they should not be in your family. They've proven to you that they're not about your real father in heaven's business. Come on, somebody. I don't care if he's your birth father, stepfather, birth mother, stepmother. If they prove to you they are not about your father's business, then cut them. This is not a popular message, because in contemporary church, we like to be able to tout that we want healthy families. And this means that I must begin to tell you how you have to work it out all the time. And how even though you're 16 and 17 years old, still being molested by the same man over and over again who claims to be your father, that you should forgive him and move on. And forgiving is paramount, yes, but moving on with him is not. But this is the message that we're teaching in church, because the only thing that these kids are hearing, come on, even these adults are hearing, is that you forgive them and you embrace them. But some actions, come on somebody, some sins mean that you are no longer accepted in my household. It ain't that I don't forgive you, but you can't be included in my intimate household, because some sins have consequences, and that sin has gave you the consequence that you cannot be in my life moving forward. That's not unforgiveness, that's wisdom. Because why would I want to see you and have to keep going over and over and over the effect? Some sins have a lasting effect, and because you've given me a lasting effect, you cannot be intimately in my family. I can see you on holidays. I can say, "How you doing? May the Lord bless you." But how you doing? How's your day? You need something? Cut it out. See, we don't want to deal with this, but there are too many people, too many young boys, too many young girls that were molested, raped, and abused for years. Come on, somebody. As an adult trying to figure out, how do I keep them in my life? Because that's the Christian way. Christian way is forgiving. Cutting is the Jesus way. And he had a good mom. He had a good mother. His brothers were very sweet. Well, I'm sure they probably didn't like him that much, because he was always right. Can you imagine what it's like to grow up with Jesus as your brother? He ain't never wrong. And then look, he can't even admit that he wrong, because if he admitted that he was wrong and he wasn't wrong, he'd be lying. So now it's like, "You right and you always right?" "Yes, I am." "You always right?" "Yes, I am." You always right?" "Hey, yes, I am." Golly, I hate being your brother. So some things have to be cut out of our lives. And here Jesus is identifying and defining family. I know y'all don't want to hear this, but the definition of family is not in Genesis. Come on, somebody. Because that's just by way of bloodline. Come on, somebody. But Jesus is defining family based off of those who are in agreement with the will of the Lord. He's redefining family right here. Okay, well, let me move forward. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Here it is, verse 12 through 13. "But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born, what is this? Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of you better preach that text, amen. So here, even the New Testament epistles are telling us that the identification of the children of God are those that are born of God. Now, I know what you're thinking. Yeah. Pastor, I know. You got to be saved, No, you need to be born again. There's a difference between being saved and born again. Wait. See, I can save you from a fall, yes? And you're saved. But if you're not born again, you'll fall again. If you're not born again, you'll fall again. If you're not born, you'll have a tendency to always fall. You'll have the ability to consistently fall over and over and over because falling is in your nature. Okay. Well, look at this last part of this verse. It says that it's being born again does not mean your bloodline. So Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees somewhere in, I think it was in the book of Mark, he was speaking to the Pharisees regarding the idea of being born again. And they said, we are of Abraham's seed. And so Jesus was like, if you was of Abraham's seed, you believe in me. Because Abraham's seed is that of faith. Come on, somebody. For it's accounted to him righteousness because of his faith, yes? So if you're of Abraham's seed, that means born of Abraham. If you're of the children of Abraham, Father Abraham had many sons. If you're one of those sons, then you're one of those sons, not because of your bloodline. Oh, let me help them 10%ers, 5%ers, Nubians, and every other African-American, pro-African activist that believes in black Israelites. Come on, somebody. That says the black people are the original Jews. I don't care what my skin color is. I don't care where my bloodline flows. All I know is I'm not born in God because of my bloodline. I'm born in God because of his seed. Majoring in minors. The black man is the true Israelite. I don't care. Because whether I'm the Israelite or the Gentile, I'm still grafted in. And furthermore, there's no preferential treatment in the two according to scripture. So why would I focus on where my bloodline comes from? Boy, I think you're worried about the wrong thing. In order to take care of that insecurity you have, you got to make you something big because you don't like feeling like you're small. But just be a servant, huh? So here we go. Anyway, I am hitting on some stuff today. Amen. Lord, I don't know where we're going. Who were born not of blood, so it's not about your bloodline. It's not whether you were a descendant of Abraham or Moses or David. It's not about the bloodline. It's not about whether your father's father was saved or not, or your father's father was a big old demon or a drug addict or a drug dealer. It has nothing to do with your genetics. Because your genetics may predispose you to being an addict. Your genetics may predispose you to being a diabetic. But once you come into God and are born again, it's not about your genetics. So it goes on to say, nor of the will of the flesh. See, this part I like because here, John is really tapping on the idea that you're not saved because of your works that you do in your body. He's like, you're not saved because you try to do right in your body. And you're not saved because you didn't smoke last night or you didn't cuss last night or you didn't drink last night. It's not the will of your flesh that makes you saved. Oh, I'm so excited about this. Then he goes on to say, it's not the will of your flesh nor the will of man. Let me go to another scripture so you can see this. There's a difference between being born again and being adopted. Amen. Come on, somebody. Help me out here. See, okay, let's go to another scripture. That's that John scripture I was telling you about regarding Abraham and the seed. He said, if you really were Abraham's seed, you'd believe in me. But more specifically, the way Jesus runs it is, if you were children of Abraham, you believe in me. And they said, but we are the seed or the sherma or sperm of Abraham. Wait, they said, what are you talking about? We descendants, we the seed of Abraham. He said, no. If you were children of Abraham, you believe in me. Which means there's a difference between being the seed of something and being the child of. it's a difference between a father and a daddy. Come on, somebody. Because anybody can father a child, but can you daddy a child? Hello, somebody. That's my daddy. Amen. He daddied me or fathered me, but not just by way of conception. Come on, somebody. But rather by way of rearing and training. And Matthew 12:48 says, but he answered and said to them, to the one who told him, who is my mother and father? You guys have that scripture. 1 Peter 1:22-25. Here's the one I'm looking for. 1 Peter 1:22-25. He says, since you have been purified, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Stop right there. He's saying, now you have been adopted. When you look at scriptures in Galatians and in John, further scriptures all over in Romans about being adopted, when you look at those scriptures about being adopted, what you're finding moreover here is that Jesus is reflecting in the New Testament the idea of the Israelites. Yes? Are you guys with me? So the idea here is when he says adopted in the book of Galatians, over and over in John, and in Romans, he's showing us that the Israelites were supposed to be the children of God, representing who God is in all the world, yes? And they were special to him. He was using them and keeping them under the law, yes? So that when they were under the law could be fulfilled in Christ, yes? It's like, look, as a child, let me show you the scripture. Where is the scripture? As a child, I love the idea that as a child, it says, the word of God talks about has how the kingdom of God is like a child who was under the tutorage of a tutor, yes? And while he's an heir to the father, the king's throne, he's still like a slave because he has to do whatever the tutor says. The tutor is the one that tries to train him. So the law, the entire Old Testament, come on, so where are my theological people at? The entire Old Testament was designed to be a law, huh? A tutor to show you what God likes and what he doesn't like. Come on. But because of our sinful nature, the law and us seeing what God likes and doesn't like could not make us do right. Wait, come on now, wait a minute. The law was designed to show us what God likes, yes? So if you sin and God don't like it, come offer the sacrifice. And you sin and God don't like it, come offer a sacrifice. And you sin and God don't like it, come offer a sacrifice. And over years, at first, can you imagine the first sacrifice was probably sad. You mean to tell me because of my mess, all these cute little animals got to be killed and slain and blood's got to drip? It's such a gory aspect. But this is all because of my simple mistake. I got to do better. And then that's us, is it not? That when we first sin, now that we're saved, oh man, oh I feel, I gotta do better, yes? And then you do it again, I gotta do better. And you do it again, I gotta do better. And over time, if you're not careful, watch this, if you have not been born again, watch this, your heart will become callous, which is what the Israelites had to deal with. They kept sinning and repenting. And over time, it got worse and worse. It got so bad, at one point, he destroyed everybody with a flood. Then they tried it again, sinning and repenting. And over time and time and time, they became so callous to think that, you know what? Man, just kill some more lambs. Let's move on. Man, just go ahead and go to church one good time. Let's move on. Man, just go ahead and repent. Man, God know your heart. Just move on. Huh? And so over time, the heart became callous to the idea of who God is because I'm constantly struggling with just trying to do right. And so, but this was just a holding position. Come on, somebody. This was not the end of the story because the law could not make them perfect. It couldn't get them to stop sinning. So here comes Jesus, da-dun-da-dun, to say that I'm going to put on all of humanity. Come on, somebody. Jesus says, I'm going to come and I am going to bear this. Now, because on the inside, I'm sinless, it don't really stick. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to carry it to the cross. It can't stick on me. Come on, somebody. Because I'm going to carry it and put it on the cross. It's my job to carry the whole sin of the world and crucify it to the cross. Come on, somebody. I'm going to carry it with me. And now watch this. Now that I'm up here carrying it, it can't stick on me. So the idea of being born again means that your nature changes. Am I correct? In the Old Testament, prior to Christ's resurrection, we were adopted. We were adopted into the family of Jesus Christ. You get that? We're considered like the Israelites, favorite of God. Yes. The church, once Christ came, is designed to produce the sons of God. The church is designed to produce the son. That's why the church is considered the bride of Christ. Now, can you understand why you have to be so careful when you try to redefine marriage and you didn't create it? Come on, somebody. Because if they had known what God says about marriage, then they would see that marriage is not just the ability to have sex and an orgasm, nor is it just your ability to fall in love with someone, but marriage by way of creation. He took Eve and Adam, and they came to know each other and produce sons. That by nature, marriage reveals the whole plan of creation. And in that, we are in his image. See, marriage reflects not just the unity of a husband and wife. Do you understand what I'm saying? But it also reflects the unity and the producing of sons, which is why the body of Christ in the book of Revelations is considered the bride of Christ, because she comes having the seed of Jesus on the inside of her, producing babies. Come on, somebody. Sons of God mature in the faith. So what Satan is trying to do, and this is why the Charleston 9 was sitting smack beside, come on somebody, the Supreme Court's decision. It ain't a conspiracy, it's prophetic. It's showing you that the enemy is trying to walk right in our doors. Come on somebody, sit down with us as if he's one of us and then shoot his seed, come on somebody, and destroy the saints and the faithful. So when you try to redefine marriage, now you're saying that marriage, what you're really doing away with, isn't an attack on family. But what you're really solidifying is that God, how you defined us and our purpose, we're recreating ourselves. That's why the scientists are going crazy with cloning and in vitro fertilization and making babies outside of the womb and all these types of things. Because why? We want to redefine who we are. And we don't know what you say because we don't want to look in the word. We much prefer that we define ourselves based off of what we want. So here, if I define marriage between two same-sex individuals, all marriage really is an opportunity for me to be loved and to have sex. And I can raise any child. I can produce a child in a test tube and have that baby. I can get some from China. I can get some from over here in Africa and raise me a little black baby, because I don't need a woman or an opposite sex person in order to do that. So when we redefine marriage, what we're really solidifying is your definition, God, and purpose for us, we don't accept. But you already said that when you exchanged the use of your body, to be with the same sex. So now this is a further demonstration that you're rejecting his purpose. He said, let us make man in our own image. And he created them male and female. This means to say a guy, a male, does not on his own show the image of who God is, but rather the image of God is solidified in a man. Come on, somebody. And then the bride coming out from, like the bride of Christ coming out from the inside of Jesus. Why? Because we were in Christ. Come on, somebody. Those who are in Christ Jesus. Come on, somebody. So now we see Eve coming out of the rib. Come on, where Jesus was cut and pierced on his side. Come on, somebody. And now that church comes out, huh? And now they're one. That's why we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Come on, co-heirs, because now they're one. Hello, somebody. The idea of Adam and Eve is not so much about sex. It's about showing the glory of God, making you and I in his image. And Satan would love nothing more that he's always fought against is to distort your image of yourself. To say you have no purpose. All you need to do is keep pulling these chains and get you a house, get you a car, get you a husband and a wife. Just keep pulling on them chains. Now watch this. When these chains, when we were born, we were all wrapped up. Amen. We're all wrapped up in these chains. I know I got to go. All right. We're all wrapped up in these chains. Am I correct? And so the Bible tells us, as Jesus said in the book of John when he was talking to the Israelites, that your father is Satan. What he's really saying is you're the seed of your father, which means that You try to get your salvation by way of works and deeds and not by faith. But moreover, when we started to sin, Satan knew that he connected us to this world. That's why Galatians talks about you need to take off of these beggarly things that got you connected to the earth, and you need to die. Your new family ain't your mommy and daddy that you used to. Your bread ain't what you eat. It's the manna and the word of God. Your air is my spirit, not the actual oxygen that you're breathing. Your water is my word. Come on, somebody. He's trying to tell you, you need to cut yourself away from this earth and be born again and have your substance coming from somewhere else. So this is what we see. We see Jesus Christ carrying this to the cross, yes? Oh, come on, somebody. Let me read two scriptures, one demonstration, and we out, yes? You're like, hurry up. I'm trying. Go. Go. All right. Go to Luke chapter 10. You just don't want to operate today. It's all right. See, I know how Satan works. That's why I wrote them down. Amen. I know how you work, Satan. Thank you, Jesus. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. That's why I encourage members to get an actual Bible and not just your electric device. Because Satan is the power of the prince of the air. And internet operates by way of sound waves and electrical waves within the air. So one day when he decides to shut it on down, you better hope you got your printed text somewhere. Hello, somebody. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Chapter 10, verse 25. And it reads, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? Huh? He said, what is your reading of it? He said, you shall love your brother, love your God, and with all your heart, with all that is within you, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this, and you will be saved. Verse 30, and a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I said that was a priest that passed by on the other side. Verse 32, likewise, a Levite, come on, somebody, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. This is the Levite. Do you see this? He passed by. But a certain Samaritan, which is known as a mixed breed, a little bit of God, a little bit of not, huh? As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring out on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took him and 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus said, go and do likewise. This is the official stance on homosexuals, gays, and lesbians within this church. Hello? We all have fallen amongst thieves. Come on, somebody. Robbers and left half dead. That's the nature of sin. Where Satan came in the Garden of Eden and planted a seed on the inside of us and left us stripped naked. Come on, somebody. Showing our shame. Feeling like we're not even enough like God. Come on. He took our morality. Come on, somebody. He took our confidence and the image we had of ourselves in God. We have all been in that case. But I know a Jesus. Oh, I'm almost done. Who began to take that same sinful nature and plan and drug it and pinned it to the cross. Come on, somebody. Now, the word of God tells us, as we just covered, that you have to be born of an incorruptible seed. That is the word of God. Now, the word was flesh, and the flesh dwelt among men. Come on, somebody. Am I correct? Jesus Christ is the word made flesh. So all of a sudden, we find that this word made flesh took the sin of the world and nailed it to a cross. Am I correct on that? Luke chapter 22, verse 39. See, I could preach you happy and not read the scriptures, just tell you what it says, but faith coming by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, not just my preaching. Amen. And you're going to need this on next week. So Luke chapter 22, is that what I said? Verse 39, did I say that as well? And it reads, coming out, he went to Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives, which is Jesus, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to him, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Am I correct on that? And he was withdrawn from them, but a stone's way, and he knelt down, and he began to pray, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours be what? Done. This is an absolutely amazing point in story, because we find that Jesus at this stage is now yielding his will to the purpose of taking that sin and nailing it to the cross. This is why the sin can't stick on him. So when Jesus is taken to be nailed, the Bible tells us after he dies and is strung and hung on that cross, is persecuted, killed, stripped, whipped, shamed, and spat on. When he dies, a man named Joseph of Arimathea comes and says, I want the body of Jesus. And the word of God tells us that he asked for this body because he was waiting for the kingdom of God. See, the idea here is you have to be able to get your household in order, because there are two kingdoms running at the same time. This is why we see the Charleston Nine coming in when they did, and the young white boy shooting the Charleston Nine. It's because there are two kingdoms running simultaneously. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan that's running simultaneously on this earth. Amen? Now, the funny thing is, Christians look at every person that professes to be a Christian and judges their walk based off of their neighbors. Yeah, we do this from time to time. We begin to say, well, I know a minister who cuss. I know another teacher who cuss. She's saved, he smoke. He's saved, he have sex. Bishop so-and-so was gay. Come on, somebody. And we began to look at the Christians that profess to be Christians in the church and go, this Christianity thing must be real easy, huh? We can just live like this. But what if I told you that there were two seeds planted in a field, one of wheat and one of tares? Come on, somebody. And even though the enemy snuck in and planted tares, which is nothing but weeds and can't grow nothing, so he planted tares, and God allowed both the tare and the wheat to grow up together. What if I told you that what you think you're looking at, all these beautiful people, that really if they had an opportunity to love God, you really don't know the truth. That some of them don't want to know God. They don't have the heart of God, the spirit of God. They don't even care about God. That's why some of the things you see on the news, it ain't just about man. It's about Satan's seed that is so debased and never wants anything to do with God. So you and I, come on somebody, cannot judge our Christian walk based off what the world looks like, because the world is full of fakers and perpetrators, because that's what Satan did. So you be on Facebook, on Twitter, watching people on Sunday post word and thank you Jesus texts and instant messages and posts, and then the next day showing some girl twerking. What? And so you begin to think that maybe this is how it works. And so you begin to pattern your life after that, because God knows my heart. But I'm telling you again today that you must be born again. Jesus Christ took that sin, drug it, and carried it to the cross. Did he not? When he died, his body was stretched. Okay, the word of God tells us that he alone is the firstborn of God. Yes, his body represents a seed, because he was the word of God made flesh. Words are considered seeds. His body is like a seed. When that seed died on that cross, it was planted in the earth. Now watch me when I tell you this, people. Many of God-loving people's bodies have been planted in the earth, but only one body had no sin on the inside, that when that seed was planted, the earth itself had to produce life. Oh, come on, somebody. Oh, there's only one seed that has ever been planted that had no iniquity on the inside, that when its body was buried into the earth, like the womb of the earth, that womb of the earth had to produce life, and the ground and the grave could not hold it, but instead, like a tree of life growing from the dirt, he arose. Like a tree of life, he arose. And then he tells us, eat. Eat of me, that my seed might be in you, and you could be born again. Not of your will, not because you try to do right, not because you try not to sin, but some, come on, standing all over this building. But baby girl, baby boy, grown man, grown woman, you need to be born again. You need a nature that sin can't stick to it. You need a nature that every time you mess up, it causes you to want to do better. Come on, somebody. The word of God tells us that if you're born in God, there's in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither free nor slave. Come on, somebody. And there's neither male nor female. Come on, somebody. So the official stance of this church, watch this, is I see a harvest of transvestites and transsexuals. Come on, somebody. Huh? No, I'm looking for them. No, I'm going for them. No, you need to understand this about me. And our plan of action is the Good Samaritan. That's how we handle them. Come on. Because we have all been fallen and broken by the wayside. And we need the word of God on a consistent basis to birth us again. So you got to be born again. And you can't be born again without the word. Listen to me, children. The book of James says, leave it there. The book of James tells us that one thing, that even demons, leave it there. Even demons believe in Jesus. And they're not going, they're not getting saved. They're not going to heaven. So this means that the belief of Jesus is not sufficient. Come on, somebody. But you have to eat that seed, which is the word of God, and be born again. Your nature has to change. And there's only one thing that changes your nature. It's not your will. Your will to be right and to stop doing all that wrong stuff ain't enough. It's not. No, I'm talking to Christians in this house. Huh? You want to know what your problem is? Why you keep messing up? Over and over and over again, why you keep showing some of the things that even Satan proclaims to some of the most loving people you ever met. You want to know why? It's because you need to be born again. You came to church thinking believing Jesus was enough, and you just got to cut some of these chains off of you and be a better person. No, 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 baby. It ain't the chains you need to cut off. You need to accept that you are a completely different person. You need to accept that you don't have to smoke. No, no, no. Because if you're a child of Abraham, of faith, then you believe I don't have to smoke. You believe I don't have to be gay. You believe it. You believe I don't have to use these drugs. I don't have to keep taking this pharmaceutical pain medicine even though I know I'm not in pain. Come on, somebody. I don't have to keep doing this. I don't have to keep smoking weed. Come on, somebody. Because it's not a part of my new nature. This is my faith. Because if you're born of God, you're born of God by way of faith.